remember those days and cherish them very deeply. The Los Angeles class, too, is asked to be remembered to you. And then beginning the Vancouver Convention, Bellingham, Seattle, Tacoma, Portland, and here. And Phoenix. Thank you, Sister Gertrude.
Victoria.
I'm sure that would be for all. It is evident that our lesson this morning will have something to do with the tabernacle. I couldn't help but appreciate the manner in which these two charts are overlapping one another to help to assist in our minds exactly the condition that has happened unto us, if so be by the Lord's promises that we are in Christ. We well know that the tabernacle is the chart of the ages, in blueprint fashion, designed by God for the purpose of instructing the heirs of life. You notice how the chart here overlaps the plane of degradation and death, second death, and it's out of this plane that we have been brought into the position of the tabernacle, and how wonderful, how glad we are to realize that in this cherished position for God, we share a position of favor. It makes us think, as we see this plane that we have left into this plane in which we now are, it might be likened unto a drama, unto a stage, and if we were to title our subject today, it would be called The Drama of the Tabernacle. We know that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, the first verse, has indicated that we have a stewardship as ministers. And he says that our stewardship is a stewardship of the truth, using particularly the Weymouth translation. King James, it reads, "Let a man so count of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." It's probably difficult for us to catch the full conception of Paul's mind when he says, let men think of us as stewards of the mysteries of God, handling the precious thoughts of God that has been brought forth to us through his Spirit by his word. The men here are man, we believe, is particularly the church. The world of mankind do not now appreciate us as handling the secret truths or the mysteries of God. But let us think of one another in that place. Let us think of ourselves upon a stage viewing our brethren handling the secret truths of God. Then the Apostle Paul in the same chapter in verse 9 speaks of himself, and I think he includes us when he has that thought. "For I think that God hath set us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." One translation suggests that we are theatrical. We are actors on the stage to be observed by the great angelic sphere, mankind, the world, as well as the brethren. If we can catch our relationship to the divine program of God in that view, it will help us tremendously. Remember, brethren, we have the canopy of the angels who are observing our way of life and by whose conduct they are placed on trial for a judgment of life or death as they view the church in its activity. We know that our friends, our neighbors, some of you mentioned about how you came into the truth through a sister, through a daughter, through a friend or a relative. And probably the first thing that drew you to that individual was they're different than other people. They have a joy, they have a happiness, they have something about them I wish I had. Actors upon a stage, not bad actors, but good actors would be the suggestion. Remember Jesus said that we are to so let our light shine before men that they, seeing your good works, may glorify their Father which is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. Ordinarily, when we think of the tabernacle, probably, we think of the setting of the three sin offering chapters, Leviticus 8, Leviticus 9, Leviticus 16. You no doubt are aware of the animal sacrifices, Moses in some instances having a hand, Aaron on the other hand, the four sons, all having a responsive position in one or other of these chapters. Today's lesson will treat the tabernacle a little bit differently. We're not going to include Moses in our picture today. We're not going to include Aaron in our picture today, or the four sons. We're not going to include the animals, neither the Levites. And you ask, what are you going to include? You, brethren, are going to walk with me into the tabernacle. Because after all, the tabernacle is for the design of the new creation. Everything that was typical was for the instruction of the new creation. Unless we can fit ourselves into the tabernacle, the antitypical tabernacle, brethren, we're not a part of the high calling class. So for that reason, let us think of me today, or I, as the case may be, in this particular position. Let us see how we are playing our part under the divine arrangement in the tabernacle of God, which God gave to Moses by a vision, a pattern, caused it to be built exactly to conform to the requirement that you and I, upon whom the ends of ages have come, may better learn the lesson of God. Probably in your studies of the memorial, you came to an interesting text in Exodus, the 12th chapter, verses 35 and 36. These two verses being considered deal with the time when Moses was instructing the children of Israel what arrangements they should make to leave the land of Goshen, Israel, in Egypt, and to begin their deliverance toward the promised land. God at the same time moved upon the hearts of the Egyptians who had suffered the 10 plagues at this time, and as a result we read this text. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of gold and jewels of silver and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. You ask, how does this fit into our picture, the tabernacle? We're going to consider some beautiful things today, brethren. We're going to consider some things of copper, some things of gold, some things of silver. We're going to consider some curtains of colors. Where did it all come from? Let me ask you a question. Some of you, perhaps, have a lovely talent at the organ or piano. Some of you have automobiles to drive your brethren to work, to class with. Some of you have homes like this dedicated to the service of the Lord. Some of you have pocketbooks, probably, that helps the ministry of the truth in one fashion or another. Some of you have young legs to put out tracks and so forth. Where did you get all these things, brethren? Did you get them in the truth? No, you didn't. You brought them from Egypt. You brought them with you from Egypt. All your talents that you have, you brought to the Lord. But you notice here, they weren't the Egyptians, they weren't the Israelites before. They borrowed them from the Egyptians that they may now dedicate them to the Lord. So in like manner, brethren, look at your talents. In one fashion or another, we all have at least one, or a portion of one. All of these things we have brought with us from Egypt. Therefore, when we dedicate these to the Lord, what are you actually getting? Something that wasn't yours to begin with. And it helps us to appreciate the value of this paraphernalia that God assembled together to form this beautiful picture for us. Then we catch the response that Israel had to the demand or call by Moses relative to the bringing of the things for the tabernacle. Exodus 35th chapter and verse 4 we read, "And Moses spake unto the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is a willing heart, let him bring it an offering unto the Lord. Verse 21, And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, for all of his service and for all of his holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as are willing-hearted. They brought bracelets and earrings, rings of tablets, jewels of gold, and so forth, and so on. All of this here was brought by a responsive, motivated heart by the Spirit of God, which makes us realize the value of full consecration. And that's the beauty of the truth. We don't have to do anything, brethren, do we? We don't have any commandments. You must, you must, you must, you must. Here are the ordinances of the church. You who meet in this house must conform to these ordinances. We don't have those things. It is the Spirit of God that prompts an obedient heart as we see the beauty of the divine plan of the ages. That's why the miracle of the work of the truth in the last 85 years has progressed so wonderfully. We appreciate that. It's a willing-hearted spirit. And here we catch back in the days of Moses this same disposition. No wonder then we should fall upon our knees in thankfulness that we still have the inborn trait within us to love, to reverence, to revere God, and devote our hearts and lives to Him. As we look back through the pages of history and note the nobles of the past reverential men who knelt with solemn faith to vow a vow unto God. Think of even being of the same family as Samuel, and of Jephthah, and of David, and of Moses, and of Abraham, and of Isaac. Even if we were of that family, but we've been lifted to a higher family than that. Spirit moved to do the will of God. When God gave Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle, he first told him what things there were to be built and how they were to be prepared. And it's interesting to note that when Moses was first instructed by God as to the fact that there would be a tabernacle, and this is the first thing that you shall build, or this is the first thing rather that was revealed to his mind, God revealed first the Ark of the Covenant as the first object or article of the tabernacle to be considered. Why that? Because here is where our whole attention of our viewpoint and vision is centered. Our viewpoint is centered upon the Most Holy in the presence of God. It is because of God's love, His wisdom, His justice, His power, as is here manifested in the Most Holy, that has drawn our attention unto the Heavenly Father. Then, too, we realize that, as our lesson will deepen, that the Ark of the Covenant, the box itself, is a picture of the great and mighty high calling of the new creation, to be seated in glory with God. This noble aspiration of the truth has been revealed to us by God. Then it's lovely to view that when God actually told Moses, now begin the construction of the tabernacle, Moses didn't begin here. He began with the 10 curtains. These are not shown here, but this would be divided into 10 sections, 4 cubits each and 28 cubits long. The curtains would be of fine twisted linen, made of blue and of purple and of scarlet, and with cherubim woven into it. You ask, what would that represent? We think the 10 curtains from one viewpoint, and there are others which we'll treat later. One viewpoint suggests that these are the 10 fundamental doctrines of the divine plan, the canopy under which all of this great stage arrangement takes place. It is because of God's divine arrangement in his doctrine that you and I have and hold the truth. It is under the canopy of the truth that we bask in the favor of the Holy, unto which we seek the blessings into the Most Holy. For that reason, you notice that the 10 curtains would extend on beyond the Holy into the Most Holy. Why is that? Because the song of the 10 fundamental doctrines of God comprises the song of Moses and the Lamb. And do we stop singing when we pass the veil? No, brethren, we're just entombed then. We just got pitched then, because it is John who shows a picture of the 144,000 standing upon Mount Sinai, says that they have harps in their hands and they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. This is an everlasting song. It begins here, but it ends and throughout all eternity. So the truth is not just a temporary phase of our life, brethren. The truth will be an eternal glory to us if we're faithful. Remember it. We're not just dealing with a new creed, a little different than the group down the street. We're dealing with the mind of God revealed through His Word, sanctified by His Spirit, and purposed through devotion in our life. If we were to approach the tabernacle from the outside, the first thing that we would see, of course, would be the white linen curtain. Remember the description of the curtain? It was a white linen. It suggests that it extended from the gate clear around the whole matter and came back to the gate on the other end. It was 5 cubits high. Translating the cubit into our measurement would be about 7.5 feet high. Quite a high fence. You couldn't look over it. We understand that this fence would separate this which is within from everything without. So, as soon as we picture ourselves as coming into the tabernacle, we think of that text of Ezra, 6th chapter, which states, "Be separate from the people of the land." How are we separate? We're separate by a robe of Christ's righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness and a wall of faith that separates us from our neighbors and our friends, unless they're in harmony with us and understand the viewpoint of God as revealed in His Word. So we have become separate through a wall of faith or through the merit of Christ's righteousness. So we suggest that the white linen curtain does represent His righteousness, which has become ours. We ask, are we shown in the curtain? No. The curtain is that which covers us or hides us from the world. We are represented as the posts that uphold or support this curtain. There were 60 posts around the tabernacle, 6-0. It is suggested that the figure 6 is a symbol of sin. Hence, we as wooden posts, 60 in number, represents the complete church upholding the robe of Christ's righteousness. The figure 6 represents sin. You say we as sin are represented in the tabernacle in this arrangement from the viewpoint of which we'll discuss it. Remember, the posts were wooden posts. They were not covered. They were exposed. They were naked. They had a setting in a copper socket. The copper socket represented Christ's human life, his perfection, which is our justification, our righteousness, our support. We stand in his righteousness. Hence, every one of these posts had an equal-sized copper socket that was the support of the post. It is in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verse 17, we believe, that you will notice the wave offering of the two loaves on the 50th day of the day of Pentecost. That loaves are presented before the Lord. Both of these were leavened loaves. Remember, it was unleavened bread that was used at the Passover, or our memorial. But here they were leavened loaves. Why leavened? Here's a picture, we believe, as Brother Russell suggests, the church and the great company being presented equal sizes before the Lord. We know, or you sisters at Bake know, that leavening stops as soon as the dough hits the oven heat. It ceases. Therefore, it suggests that sin has stopped in these posts. But there is a reminder that we were in condemnation and were brought out of condemnation, and that our standing, my standing, as we've used it individually, is in Christ, my righteousness. On our heads or on our tops or caps would be fillets of silver, caps of silver with hooks. You ask, how much righteousness do we need? It has been suggested probably by some that, well, I have blue blood in my background, in my veins, and I go back to my ancestry. I have a cultural background. I think probably 20% of my own merit is fine and 80% of our Lord. Someone else says, well, my background is far less than that. I needed 95% of the Lord's righteousness and 5% of my own. The tabernacle tells us how much righteousness we need. If this was actually equally proportioned, these would be perfect squares. Every one perfect. 5 cubits this way, 5 that way, or 7.5 feet around. So 7.5, 4 times that is 30. 30 is a figure, we believe, of the perfection of our Lord, of a man at the age of 30, a perfect man. If we were to take a pair of scissors and cut out this here particular square, we'd find that it neatly fits perfectly over the top of the brazen altar. It was of equal size. So every one of these posts had exactly the same amount of cloth, suggesting Christ's righteousness, which would be our 100% of Christ's merit and 0% for us. And we're glad to rest the matter there, aren't we? It is his righteousness which has become our righteousness by faith. Then you say, well, what is the significance of the fact the wooden posts are not covered? Remember the posts at the first veil, which were 5 in number, the posts at the second veil, 4 in number, both were wood covered with gold. Here, these posts are not covered. Why? Because we're exposed, revealed unto God. Oh, you say, now this gives me an advantage. I can see my brethren as wooden posts or naked. I'm watching them. I know their imperfections in the flesh. Brethren, if we're crawling around out here in the court, we're in the wrong position. We are dwelling in the holy. It is here that our brethren are covered by gold, and it's here that we view our brethren as God would have us see them. We have no right to observe our brethren in this position. This is God's relationship. It is the 139th Psalm that suggests, we think, a lovely lesson on this. And when we read this psalm, let's use the word I, and let's think of ourselves as the wooden post before God. Beginning the first verse, 139th Psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsettings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before me. Lay thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, for even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Here is a perfect picture, we believe, of God's view of us. He's searching us. We are revealed before him. So let us retain this position and appreciate it. Then we realize that adversity, winds, problems beset Israel in that day as today. And as this is a typical picture, these white linen curtains would remain just like they are if winds didn't blow across the plains of the wilderness. What do you say? Wouldn't the copper sockets hold them from falling over? Remember, the posts in the tabernacle are not set like we would set posts for a fence today. You brethren probably remember many times the digging post holes, one following the other, then coming along and slipping the posts in themselves, and later putting rocks around them, tamping them down, and support. And as a result, you have a firm fence. No, brethren, the tabernacle teaches us that nothing is driven into the ground excepting the copper pins. Everything sets upon the ground. Why? You and I are to be set upon the ground, not in the ground. God teaches us a valuable lesson. If our roots are tied to the earth, we're not following the picture as God sees us here. I think I mentioned the presence of some, and a short comparison that was drawn to my attention some years ago, how that wheat, when it is ripe, is dead at the roots, and its head is filled with wheat kernels and ripe. Tares, when they are ripe, are alive at the roots and dead at the head. One of the clear illustrations that you and I, brethren, are to be set upon the ground, but not in the ground. And probably one of the ways that we can check where our roots are would be to ask ourselves a question. If the Lord would be pleased tomorrow to take me from this arrangement and lift me and put me there, what would my thoughts be? What would my thoughts be? This is something only personally we can answer, not for another, but I think we are to realize we are only pilgrims and strangers in this land. Don't let our roots dig deeper. Let's just lightly touch the things of the earth. We have to work for a living. We have to cook. We have children to take care of, a husband, a wife, and we have all these things, but let us do it as stewards, not as owners. Then, we mentioned, since these copper sockets are set upon the ground and not driven in the ground, it certainly wouldn't be any support in case the wind would begin to blow. Even just picture the whole thing would fall over with one good gust. And brethren, good many brethren in the last 40 years have been blown clear over because of false doctrines and the winds of adversity. What holds these posts, you ask? Ah, it's two pins. And the cords from the pin to the top of the caps of fillet of silver. What is our support in the truth? What fundamental doctrine has remained intact from the days when Brother Russell penned Food for Thinking Christians to the present time? What has been the support that has kept the brethren today, together today, in contradistinction to the great bulk of brethren that are drifting with the JWs and all the other isms throughout the land today? It is the doctrine of the ransom. It is the doctrine of the ransom. We believe here God neatly, in a concise, sharp manner, draws to our attention the fact that is it because we believe as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Here we believe that Adam, because he had the test of obedience whereby he said, God speaking to him, of all the trees in the garden he may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die. Adam forfeited life as a copper pin representing perfect humanity. He was driven into the ground, and notice it's the unfinished or the unrighteous ground into which he was driven. Then, through the obedience of one, the free gift of life came upon all. So our Lord, by obedience, permitted his heavenly Father to bury him, drive him into the ground as a copper pin, an answer Lutheran, a complete corresponding price. It's between these two pins that you and I today are supported in our doctrine of faith. Hold clear to the ransom and other features of the divine plan neatly fit together. Pull out one of the pins, brethren, and I assure you your fence will fall over, and we know it to be true. Well, this curtain here, you can see now, held by the 60 posts representing the complete church of the gospel age, with arms outstretched, are upholding and supporting the robe of Christ's righteousness. But probably some of you remember in childhood days, or maybe recent days, we heard or adhered to the doctrine or the theological teaching that once in grace, always in grace. So you ask, how was the curtain affixed to the post? Someone says, well, they're screwed to the post. Why, of course. Oh, no, they used nails. Someone else said wooden pegs in that day. We're wrong, brethren. They used hooks. Why hooks? You sisters that hang drapery, you know that. Anytime you want to take them down for dusting or washing or moving about, you merely lift them off the hook. They're not permanent, they're temporary. Christ's righteousness isn't nailed to us, brethren. It's hooked to us. Anytime we get weary and well-doing, we can lift off his righteousness and lay it aside. It's a matter of freely you've come into the arrangement by God's choice for us, and if we go tired of it, we can unhook his righteousness and walk away. Of course, we'll find ourselves on this plane as a result of it, the plane of second death. But just the same, remember, the typical picture illustrates to us that his righteousness is ours by faith and faith alone. Let's be obedient to that arrangement. You and I are not shown in the brazen altar. That's reserved for our Lord alone. You and I are not shown in the laver. That's God's word by which we are cleansed and made pure. We are cleansed at it. We're justified by reason of the sacrifice of our Lord. So let us begin here. We pass the first veil. We are shown there. We have made a covenant with God. What did we agree to do? We agreed to say, thy will shall become my will. The death of the human will. Henceforth, no longer to live after the flesh, but after the spirit. All of our viewpoints must become directed to the holy. And again, let us check, brethren. Are we dwelling here, or are we still browsing halfway out here in the earth in this arrangement? Have our minds fixed upon a goal? This whole tabernacle suggests progression to from the viewpoint that our life is progressive. We continue to reach onward and forward. For that reason, the first veil is of linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. No cherubims woven upon the first veil. Why? Because the cherubims upon the second veil. It is here that God's divine providences and mercies reach out to us and beckon us and hold us and pull us or draw us toward him. Overhead now we have a canopy of beautiful colored cloth with the cherubims in it. And before us, cherubims. Behind is the death of the human will. This is a case of reaching forward and onward in our progressive life. Divine providences, cherubims overhead. He knoweth the way that I take. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Eye that never sleeps, an arm that is never short, an ear that never closes. This is our God, pictured and patterned by the curtains overhead and before us. No wonder we're wonderful people. Don't look down, though, brethren. If you look down here, you see dirt, ground, earth. We look up and onward. On the right-hand side is the table of showbread, or showbread. The table has two piles of frankincense, six pieces each. Two piles of showbread, on the top of which is frankincense. Six in each part. It has been suggested it's the Old and the New Testament that has become the meat or the food of ourselves as we dwell in the holy. The frankincense suggests the sweet permeating influence of God, of our Lord's sacrificial life, that has made sweet the partaking of his word. Not shown on the picture, but in the type, on the top of the table, were golden bowls and golden spoons. these were the helpmates of the priest in partaking of the showbread. Just in the same way, the Bible has remained a long, long time in the hands of people for many generations. But it was not until about 85 years ago that spoons began to appear upon our table, whereby the Bible began to be cut into edible portions. We might suggest that there were six main spoons, the six volumes, the six studies in the Scriptures. And when we get through studying the studies in the Scriptures, are we reading Brother Russell's mind? Of course not. You're reading the divine mind of God, neatly cut into edible portions. No wonder Paul says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Taking our utensils and cutting the Bible into edible portions, whereby we may assimilate it and masticate it and chew it. Probably for that reason, in the typical picture, the type of the animals that could be eaten, the clean and the unclean animals, the reason that the clean animals were chosen as proper food for the Israelites was from the viewpoint that they were an animal that weren't satisfied with just gulping the food like a dog, taking the food and going back under the shelter of a tree and chewing it over again, chewing it over again, chewing it over again. You, some of you brethren, probably have heard the tabernacle lesson 40 years ago or more, but you're still chewing it over again under the shades of the trees of God's providences and blessings, because we are designed to be a people who are not satisfied to just gulp one portion and then go off somewhat satisfied. We love the truth. We love to meditate upon it. As David says, it is my delight, my meditation, both day and night, suggests our life in Christ, doesn't it? This table has a golden crown on the top and a golden crown on the bottom, separated by a little distance. It may suggest that you and I, as we value our life in Christ, have two crowns. One of which, you remember, I think it is Psalm 65:11. Thou crownest thy year with thy goodness. Divine providences of God has encircled our life to such the extent that we are now in ecstasy. We are now in our seventh heaven, if we may picture it. We have been lifted out of degradation. We've been lifted to view the great visions of God's plan and His mercy. We have been crowned with God's goodness. It's favored all of our days, and don't forget it. God has smiled upon us and blessed us with intelligence of His mind. By reason of our present joys of the new creation, our present crown that we wear, we anticipate, be thou faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, and I will give thee the crown of life. It is this crown, the upper crown that we are seeking, the crown of glory, honor, and immortality, brethren. Then you say, what is the distance? What is the, how far apart are the present joys, crowning blessings against the crown of glory? The Bible tells us how far apart these two crowns were. It tells us exactly how far apart. And it fits you and I with the exact same measurement. Can you imagine God designing a measurement for all of His many sons from the day when He first called Andrew, Peter, and James, and John unto the last of the church, and to have a measurement that fits everyone neatly and exactly? Oh, we'd say, oh, I want to know what that measurement is. I'm going to tell you, brethren. And more than that, I'm sure that most of you or all of you will take this measurement home with you, and it'll be a constant reminder that the distance between the present crowning favors and blessings of God and glory, honor, and immortality is just the measure of your handbreadth. These were a handbreadth apart. Some of you, brethren, have large hands. Some of you, sisters, have little hands and probably curl just a little as age goes along. You say, my little hand, I can't hold much, and here's one come along with a marshmallow in his hand. That's the distance, brethren. A handbreadth. God says, do with thy hands what thy might find to do. It is a realization that God has purpose. To him that hath much is much required, and to him that little is little required. We well know the wonderful picture of the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, where Jesus pictured himself as going away, and before going, he gave talents to his stewards. To one he gave five, to one he gave two, and to one he gave one. And when he returned, he was to reckon with his stewards and see what they did with the talents that they received. And remember, the one that 5 talents came and says, Master, my talents have grown into 10 talents. He says, well done, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. Another was, he was happy his 2 talents had grown into 5 talents. Well done, I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. The other one looked at his neatly wrapped talents and says, Master, here it is, just as you gave it to me. I haven't lost it, I haven't marred it. In fact, I got a nice clean napkin wrapped around it. The Lord, remember, upbraided that one. But how about these other 2, the 5 and the 2 talents, or the 10 cities and the 5 cities? Because you did so much for me. Oh, no, brother. Because you've been faithful in that which is very little. He said exactly the same to both. Because you've been faithful in that which is very little. The Lord isn't requiring great things out of any of us. If so, it would seem to be, in most cases, he's chosen the wrong people to do the work. All he asks is, my son, give me thine hand. What is thy hand and what is my heart? It's the hand and heart relationship. Picture this. Then you say, well, what is our support? You notice of all the articles of furniture, the table stands distinct and unique from the rest. It has 4 legs. There's no legs on any of the other articles of furniture, which would suggest that the church, in upholding the word of life, stands upon 4 legs. Some have knocked a leg off over the past several years, and the table is wobbling. It's probably fallen over in their case. This is a 4-legged arrangement, brethren. It is God's attributes, which is our support, his justice, wisdom, his love, and his power. Upon these attributes is based the activities of the church. Then I can hear someone say, does not Paul say in Philippians 2:16 that we are to be harmless and blameless as the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation in whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life? He tells us that we're holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. But there's no crooked and perverse nation here in the holding. How are we so pictured here as this holding forth this word of life in the holy when Paul tells us we do it in a perverse generation? I'd like to read a statement by Brother Russell. It is found in page 115 of the Tabernacle. It may help us, brethren, to appreciate one of the comments or views of Brother Russell that has been badly abused by brethren over the past several years. This portion of the paragraph reads, the great work of the true church during this age has been to feed, strengthen, and enlighten all who enter the covenant spiritual condition. The witnessing to the world during the present age is quite secondary and incidental. Clearly, we can see that this word is supported here to those that are in a covenanted spiritual condition. I can hear some of you say right away, or might be prompted to say, I hope you don't, well then, if God gives us 2 decisions, we can do either primary work or secondary work, and one is an essential work and one is incidental. Who wants to do a secondary work and incidental work? Let's do the primary work. Let's heave 2 on the main task and let the rest go by. It would sound that way, and mark my word, brethren, some have interpreted Brother Russell to mean just that, so they said, all right, we're going to draw our shades down concerning the light, we're going to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him, and let the rest of the world go by. We are dwelling in a sanctified, holy position, and in the millennial age, God will reveal his word to mankind. Where did you get the truth? Were you in the holy, brethren, when you got the truth? Was I in the holy? We were browsing around out here, weren't we, brethren? How did the word get to us? Some sacrificing saints, viewing and respecting the primary work of the gospel age, which is the perfection of the church, realized that they could not perfect themselves without doing the works of Jesus. And Jesus did not crawl into a monastery or a cave and roll a stone in front of it and feed a few disciples through a little hole. Jesus stood upon mountaintops. He stood in ships. He sat by the side of a well. And upon the cross, he said to the sea, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Our Lord was one who proved his consecration. Psalm 40. We won't read it now, but note verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Psalm 40. How Jesus proved his consecration by witnessing to the world. It makes us realize that the primary work of the gospel age is the call, selection, and perfection of the gospel age, but it is done by holding the word of life in a perverse and wicked generation. On our right side is the candlestick. Here it is, we understand, it is a solid gold beaten out and has a standard and has seven branches. Here we are pictured as individual light, letting our light shine, all equal in size from the viewpoint of this oneness of the church. Olive oil was used with a wick to bring forth and produce the light. The golden standard was illuminated by reason of the light shining. And notice in this picture here, Jesus, the standard upon which we are based or grow up from, has no light of itself, but rather our Lord, our base, is illuminated through the upholding of the word of life of the church, or by the church. In Revelation 1, there is a picture of the seven lampstands, which we just like to mention in passing, lest we have a doubt in our mind as to what, if any, is the difference between the seven candlesticks or lampstands of Revelation 1, 13 and 20 against the candlestick in the holy, picturing ourselves, the church. We read, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet." 21st. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Here in Revelation, our Lord to John pictures seven distinct lampstands, just like you'd have a lampstand like that. There's seven distinct lampstands. Why? Because we read following what the Spirit says unto the churches. Each of the churches dwelt in a light different than the other. They weren't all equal light. How do you know? All these things were given unto us for types and figures and for admonitions upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There were two ends of the ages, the early church and the latter church. From the second through the sixth, they were under a measure of darkness because of the dark ages and other things. There was enough light in each of those phases to produce a sanctified, holy class of saints that were worthy of glory, honor, and immortality. But generally, the church was not blessed with the favorable light that the early church was, and particularly you and I of the last, the seventh church. Notice also in passing, John neatly draws to our attention that our Lord is pictured as holding in his right hand seven stars. We understand the seventh and last of the stars was our brother Russell, the seventh messenger. Note again that this is God's view of what our Lord would be doing relative to the stars, our Lord holding in his right hand the seventh messenger. And any time we feel like assuming a position of authority above the seventh messenger, just remember, it is God who pictured Jesus holding the seventh messenger in his right hand. Let us be humble enough to eat the food from the master's table prepared for us in the host. This hammered out lampstand suggests that wonderful text, I think it is in Jude, where it says, "Look to yourselves, brethren, that you lose not those things which you have wrought." This is a case that we may lose the value of our workmanship by not being faithful to our calling. That's Jude, that's 2 John 8. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. A hammered out fruitage by reason of our dwelling in the holy." Now going to the golden altar, we realize that this golden altar is of wood covered with gold, has four horns, likened to the four horns of the brazen altar. Only this was of gold and that was of copper or brass. The power of the brazen altar, remember, suggested, or the copper altar, that the power of our Lord's sacrifice reached to the four corners of the earth, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here it represents the power of the golden altar, which is the church, yielding forth her incense, will reach to the four corners of the earth, because this altar is related to the brazen altar. Incense was offered here, which is the prayer of saints, we find in Revelation 5. Let us note, in Leviticus 16, where incense is pictured as being offered by Aaron on the Day of Atonement, he only offered incense in connection with the offering of the bullock. And that picture there was not the incense of the prayer of saints. In Leviticus 16, it was a picture of God's, of our Lord's full devotion made manifest from the viewpoint of the bullock, and here it is seen in incense, a full man's devotion to please and to do God's will. And as a result of that sacrifice, Aaron was permitted to come into the Most Holy when the mercy seat had been covered with its incense. But in this vision here, you and I are pictured individually as praying before our Heavenly Father, as permitting our incense to rise in the presence of God. Our two hands full of incense, our fully devoted lives brought forth upon a golden altar. Some of you have handled incense. You can go to the dime store and buy it, and you can hardly smell it through the package. You don't get the scent of incense until it has reached fire. It must come in contact with coal. Then the incense emits its perfume. It is by reason of sacrifice that we see our portion upon the brazen altar from this viewpoint and our prayer life in the holy. Let us note David's thought on this. It is found 141st Psalm. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David tells us here that prayer, to be acceptable before God, must be associated with sacrifice. It is interesting to note that it was a lamb sacrificed by morning and a lamb sacrificed by evening that permitted Aaron to have to bring the coals from off the altar to set upon here, at which time the incense was offered, at which time the lamps were trimmed and the oil replenished. These things all neatly show together that you and I, on our drama of life under God's great canopy of blessings, have a work to do. We must realize that just to have prayer alone is not going to be satisfactory. We think of an interesting story. We'll quickly point to it to cover the point. It was said that in China there was a temple called the Temple of the Mirror, at which temple there was a monk, a young monk, being trained in his studies. And he was praying before this altar in the temple in his Chinese language, God give me grace, God give me grace, God give me grace. And this repetitious prayer was continuing, and an older monk came into the temple. He heard the younger monk praying, and he thought for a moment, went outside, went to a brick pile and chose two bricks and came back into the temple. Knelt beside this young monk who was still praying, God give me grace, God give me grace. Began to rub these two bricks together. And the grating sound of the two bricks began to irritate the young monk. And he finally stopped his prayer and says, tell me, why are you rubbing those bricks together? Oh, he says, I'm making a mirror out of these bricks. The young monk says, you can't make a mirror out of bricks. And the old monk said, neither can you grow in grace by prayer alone. It takes works, brethren. It takes sacrifice. God pictures us in this relationship. Here is where we hope to leave ourselves, brethren, at the second veil. Here is where we're dwelling close to the second veil. Let's try to match our life, brethren, as a prayer life of incense, close to the second veil. Hug the second veil, brethren. We want entrance in the glory, honor, and immortality. What is the worth of all our lives of consecration if we're not looking forward to the covenant position of glory, honor, and immortality? Here to lift the second veil, the death of the human flesh, the death of the flesh, and go in the presence of God. Here we see ourselves pictured the Ark of the Covenant, the box itself, over which is the mercy seat and the two cherubs representing the power and the love of God, willing and ready to be released when the church is completed in glory to execute the mission of blessing to the families of the earth. Shown as one with Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We know not what we shall be like, but we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, a one complete unit, all the members of the church, one like unto other, all pictured together in one box, one Ark of the Covenant. The contents of the Ark of the Covenant are our tools, brethren. Here we've shown the tools of the present time. Here shows the tools of the future. What is that, you ask? The first thing, remember, there was the Aaron's rod that budded, which pictures the calling of the new creation. You say, am I to remember my call when I'm glorified? Don't forget it. God wants us to remember that it was His choice, His divine arrangement, His purpose, that He called us. You have not chosen me, Jesus said. I have chosen you. This is a called arrangement, God's selection. not because we're wiser than their neighbors that we have more intellect than others. We have a heart by which God can deal with us and draw us into his canopy of blessings. Then there was the pot of golden manna, representing the immortality of the church, which we press forward to obtain. And lastly, the two tables of the law. The new covenant that's to be brought to the families of the earth, the tools that the church will use in kingdom blessings. And now, brethren, in a short way, we have dramatized our lives. And let us, in our mental vision, picture ourselves in each of these capacities. And wherein we fall short, and probably all of us do, I do, we will try to do better. We'll try to please God. We'll try to live close to him. And remember that here we are a pilgrim and a stranger, only tabernacle in the flesh, that we may forever dwell in the presence of God. Certainly our gratitude goes out to our Heavenly Father for this lesson, Brother Lorenz, and our thanks to you for your efforts in bringing it to us, getting things together. Have you a closing selection?
Number 23.
Number 23, please. Shall we rise as we sing the last verse?
Thank you.
kind, loving Father in heaven once again. We bow to appreciate thy goodness and thy mercies upon us. We thank for the vision of